I think, just like last week, it was loose and informal, so I think Perry would welcome your questions, any time and fire away. And so, Perry.
Hey, it's great to see all you guys come out on a rainy night. I mean, this is a nice little crowd here. I'll tell you about an experience I had 10 years ago. At the time, I went to Willow Creek, and I led a seeker small group. And for those of you who don't know what a seeker small group is, it's a Bible study for people that aren't Christians but are thinking about it. And that is a fascinating experience. It's really a fascinating thing to do. And so, you know, you'd always try to get people to come to your group, and they had a system where people fill out the forms and stuff. And one day, I want to say, three couples all showed up on the same day that they all clicked with each other. And then there was another couple that already been coming, and so I had eight people who were just, the chemistry was right. And it was kind of bizarre how it all just fell together one day. And so I had Stephen Lee and Nathan and Mayumi and Ted and Lorraine and Sam and Carol. And they're all seeking. They're all trying to figure it out. They're all, you know, okay, what about the Bible? What about Jesus? What about everything? And they were all very educated, very smart people. I mean, Steve was in medical school and residency, and his wife was an accountant. And Sam was in charge of taxes at Amoco, like in charge of the tax department at Amoco. Okay, and we had these, you know, some other, and everybody, they were all very bright, and they all had a ton of questions. And these meetings were so intense. And here's what we would do. We'd talk about a lot of things, but the thing that really created the most traction was we would just sit down, and we would take a passage of the Bible, and we would start going through it. And so, for example, I remember we did the first few chapters of Genesis, and I did not want to get into a big debate about like all this creation stuff like I talked about last week. That was really not my intention. Furthermore, I knew a whole lot less about that then than I do now. And so what I told him was, I said, guys, we're going to study this, and I don't really care if you want to look at this as figurative, or if you want to look at this as literal, or how you want to answer that part of it, but let's read it and let's see what it says. And we start. And we start chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so, you know, every other week we'd get back together and we would meet and we would go through this, and we would just, you know, every time we get another step, and I'd say, so what do you think this means? Why did Adam say this? Why did Eve say that? Why this? Why that? And it was so fascinating to see the story get inside of them as they got inside the story. It was remarkable to see this happen. And it was remarkable to see their perspective shift over time, and they would say things that you knew they never would have said 6 weeks ago, because they understood what was going on. And matter of fact, while we were doing this, there was a TV special on PBS or something about the Adam and Eve story, and so they all watched it on TV, and then we got back together and we talked about it. And of course, you know how PBS specials are. You know, they've got the guy from Duke University and the guy from Boston College and the lady from so-and-so, and this Episcopal priest and that rector, and they all get around. And so the experts are doing the same thing as we're doing, and they're doing it on TV. And we get back together, and I said, I said, when we were watching this, they missed the entire point of Genesis 3. Do you know what it is that they missed? And everybody's kind of like, huh. Because it was an interesting TV show and all. And they're talking about the symbolism and the this and the that and everything. They said, there's one question that nobody ever asked on the TV show, and it's the most important question. Do you know what it is? And I'm like, what? It's okay. Why did Eve want to eat the fruit? Why did she want to eat the fruit? Anybody? Tom?
She wanted to have the knowledge, be like God.
She wanted to be like God, knowing both good and evil. And nowhere in this TV show did anybody ever discuss this. They talked completely around it. They talked about everything else, and they never talked about the point of the whole story. They missed it. Okay? But my group got it. And I remember another time, we went through Luke 15, we went through the story of the prodigal son, and again, it was the same kind of thing where you really try to unpack the story and you lift up the little folds in the corners and you look inside and say, okay, what is this really about? Now, like in the prodigal son story, when the son says, Dad, I want my inheritance right now, okay? Well, that's just like saying, Dad, I wish you was dead, okay? Or when it says, so he sold his inheritance and went and squandered it on wine, women, and song. What's his inheritance? It's land. Now, selling the family's land that's been in the family for generations and going to a Gentile country and hanging out with prostitutes, that is the most heinously offensive thing you could possibly do. And we unpack all of this stuff. And you know, I don't think there was a dry eye at the table when we got to the end of the story and everybody sees themselves in the story and everybody wants a father who will take him back. And I remember Stephen Lee, they would tell me, they said, you know, every time we go home from group, they drove from South Barrington to Westmont, so it's like 30, 40 minutes, right? Says, we're just silent the whole way home because we're just thinking about it so hard. You know, there's so many, and then, you know, he was in medical school and he's doing 48-hour shifts and all that, but nonetheless, they would still talk and they would still read and then they'd come back next week and they'd have a whole bunch of new questions. Right? And every single one of them came to Christ. And it didn't happen all at once. In a couple cases, it happened a couple years later after the group wasn't even meeting anymore. I saw in one of them sent in their Christmas letter that he occasionally preaches at his church. I thought that's pretty cool. But two things that I learned from that experience were, I can screw this up, but I can't make it happen. Okay? In other words, being the secret group leader, there was any number of points along the way where I could have been too brusque or, you know, too quick at an easy answer where they really needed to find it for themselves, or I could be a jerk or whatever. I could certainly screw it up. But God had to do the work. And the Word of God had to do its work. And that was so abundantly clear that the job of us as Christians is to let the Bible and let the Spirit of God do its work by planting the seeds and watering them. But God makes the seed grow. That is our job. Now, we are in a game, if you will. We're in a game in a secular world where we have an opponent. Now, the opponent's strategy is not to get the Bible inside of people and let it do its work. The job is to keep it outside of people and tell them that they're the judge of God's Word instead of God's Word judging them. And the strategy is divide and conquer. Okay? And you might want to always remember that, because just look for it. You'll see it everywhere. What does divide and conquer look like? Divide and conquer looks like I take this verse and pull it out, and I take this verse and pull it out, and this verse and pull it out, and I say, the Bible advocates slavery and genocide, and it's full of inconsistencies, and look, this prophecy never came true, and this and this and this, and Paul invented the deity of Jesus Christ, or Christianity was invented in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, or whatever the case may be, okay? And if you can get people confused enough with all of this stuff, or if you can just throw enough of it at them in terms of quantity, whether it's true or not, if you can throw enough at them, they'll be so distracted by it, they'll never bother to pick up the Bible and see what it actually says. And they'll never bother to let it speak to them. And so our job is to make sure that that still happens. And so today, this is much less structured than last week. I mean, last week I had a very specific set of things that I wanted to communicate. Today is a little different, because I really want this to be about the kind of questions that you have, and I'm going to kind of have to wing it and do the best I can, and I hope that I can make something helpful for you guys. But just briefly, any of you willing to just say, okay, I got a question about blah, 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 and I'm not looking for specific doctrine questions or fact questions so much as I'm looking more about the Bible kinds of questions, but, you know, what questions do you have? What issues do you feel are important that you want to address? Anybody want to throw some things out that would help me prioritize my list of things here? Yeah.
One struggle that I've had, if I'm reading the Bible, how do I know I'm interpreting it how it was meant to be?
That's a great question. Let me write these. Okay. Anybody else? I could rattle through a list of things I have here. You want me to do that? The standards we use to judge the Bible versus the standards we use to judge other ancient literature. Basic principles of interpretation. If just yell out, say yeah or whatever if you like this. Biases that we bring to the Bible. Different views on what inspiration means. Different views on what infallibility means. Discrepancies of different ancient texts and the genealogies of texts that we get the Bible from. The Dead Sea Scrolls and what they mean. Archaeology in the Bible. The fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very similar, and then John is distinctly different. And what does that mean? How did we get the books of the Bible that we have in the first place? What was the deal at what point was all of this kind of solidified into a central theme of Christianity, like I talked about the Council of Nicaea, where a lot of this stuff kind of got solidified? Was the New Testament written 200 years later? Let's see, angry Old Testament God versus nice New Testament God. Anybody wonder about that one? Okay, that's a big one. All right, we'll definitely cover that. How do we date the books of the Bible? Genocide in the Old Testament, slavery in the Old Testament, prophecy.
Genocide in the Old Testament.
Okay, all right, let's talk about that. Prophecy. The apocryphal books and the Gnostic Gospels. Okay, let's talk about that. Catholic versus Protestant view of studying the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? Okay, that's a big one.
Ed wrote it.
Wow, you did a good job.
All right.
I'm old.
You are.
Why do we have him?
Guy ages as well.
I'm interested in the practicalities, like the archaeology and the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
Yeah, in that beginning stuff you said, maybe that all is part of the same cloth of how you Bible compared to other ancient texts,
right.
Which I think is probably ties into a lot of that stuff, but that's a nice overview of some of that.
Okay, well, let's start out with a very popular notion, which is that the Bible was, like the New Testament, for example, there's a popular notion that the New Testament was really written, 100 years later or more after the events. So Jesus died in 30 AD, and there's very popular idea that says it wasn't until the second century, 100, 150, 200, maybe even 300 before all the stuff actually got solidified. And so the Jesus thing is a myth that accumulated, right? This is a very popular idea. You'll run into this all over the place. Okay? Well, let's talk about how we know for a fact that that is not the case. Okay? First of all, let's talk about the manuscripts of the Bible. Let me give you kind of a picture in your head that you can kind of, a way to visualize this is, if you think of the copies of the Bible, the ancient copies of the Bible that exist, as being like a big genealogy tree, okay? Where obviously there was a beginning point, and then there's copies and copies and copies, and of course most copies don't survive, but enough of them do that the later and later and later you get, the more copies there are, and the more pointers you have back to the beginning. Okay? So, what are these copies? Well, there are, let's see, what's the number? 24,000 copies of ancient New Testament manuscripts. Okay? I mean, that's a lot.
What constitutes a copy? Because, I mean, we got one under every chair that we have,
Yeah, but that is 24,000 copies dating back to, let's see, what is this number? Well, we have one or two that date to 60 AD, all right. We have one or two that date to 130 AD, and we have a whole other bunch of evidence that I will talk about later. And then we have the Greek manuscript, 5,300 ancient Greek manuscripts that date from the second or third century. 10,000 Latin Vulgates, 9,300 others. There's Syriac and Coptic and all these other languages. And so by the time you get to 300 or 400 AD, you've got thousands of copies. and you have quite a few dating from between 100 and 200, and several that date before 100. Okay? And then you can compare them all to each other. Now, what you will find when you compare them all to each other is they're all slightly different. And I emphasize the word slightly. Okay? They're not a lot different. They're not drastically different. They're slightly different. Slightly different grammar. Sometimes some will include one verse and not others. And you'll find in the footnotes of a good Bible, it'll say, you know, the earliest manuscripts do not contain Mark chapter 16 verses whatever 20 to 35 or whatever it is. But, you know, but all the manuscripts contain all of the other verses. And so there's a little bit of ambiguity about exact words and exact meaning, but you can put them all together and you can form a very coherent understanding. Matter of fact, if you, and here's the other piece of information that y'all need to understand, is that even if we didn't have all of those manuscripts, if you took all of them and set them aside, you can still construct all but 11 verses of the Bible just from 2nd and 3rd century commentaries. Okay? Of early church fathers. Now, let me show you an example of this. I've got this book. An Orthodox friend of mine turned me on to this. This is called Faith of the Early Fathers, and it's in 3 volumes, and it's got a ton of early church father writings. Okay? Now, who are these church fathers? Well, you can turn to the introduction. Saint Clement of Rome, 80 AD. The letter of Barnabas, 70 AD and 132 AD. Ignatius, 110. A whole bunch from Ignatius dating to 110. Polycarp of Smyrna, 70 AD. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Okay? Like the John. All right? They were friends. Polycarp was John's disciple. He's got a letter written to a church in 70 AD. He's got another one in 135. And then as you go through this, you can look, and it's got, and then you see, you know, it goes 140, 150, 160, 180, 200 AD. All right? And then you can open this, and you can just flip it open to a page, and you can read it. And they're quoting scripture. They're quoting verses from the New Testament. They're talking about Jesus. You can read the way that they talk about Jesus. And you discover they talk about Jesus the same way then as we do now. In 80 AD. Okay? Anybody that tells you that Christianity was made up in 200 or 300 is either ignorant or lying. Okay? It's all right here. And this is just one book. It's like, well, hey, I got this book at home called Faith of the Early Fathers, and, you know, I can read. So let's just flip this open. Who we got here? This is Clement. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. Do not, however, allow him to stay more than one day, or if he needs be two. If he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. Why does he say that? Because he's mooching off of you, right? When an apostle goes forth, let him take only enough bread to last until he reaches his night's lodging. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. You shall not test or examine any prophet who speaks in a spirit. Every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. I mean, you could go read all this, but you see when you read this that this reads very, very like Paul's letters. Okay? It's the same kind of thing. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the sacraments. They talk about all this stuff. And so it's all there. And there's so much of this literature. There's no question about it. Okay? Old Testament. Up until 19, I forget the date of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want to say it was like 1947 or something like that. The earliest copies we had of the Old Testament were 1100 AD. And so there was all kinds of people who said that all the prophecies by Isaiah and all the prophecies by Daniel and all this kind of stuff was just made up after the fact, okay? Well, then a boy is throwing rocks in a cave somewhere in Palestine, in Qumran, and he hears something and he goes and he finds these urns full of scrolls, and is the most significant archaeological find of the 20th century. Now, I went to the Field Museum when they actually had these on display about 4 or 5 years ago. And it was very interesting because, I mean, it said, this is the most significant archaeological find of the 20th century, and it never, ever explained why. It was very peculiar. Now, why didn't they explain why? Because it's so politically incorrect to explain why. Okay, they had all these videos about the Essenes and the people who kept the scrolls and their culture and the food they ate and the rituals and everything. And they never, ever explained why the Dead Sea Scrolls were important, ever. I mean, you could see the Dead Sea Scrolls. Look, they were important because they proved that the Old Testament was written before Christ. All right? And does the secular world want to talk about that? No. Okay? All the passages in Isaiah that talk about Jesus and foretell his coming, yeah, they were all written before Christ. All right? So when Christian tradition says that Matthew wrote Matthew and Mark wrote Mark and Luke wrote Luke, and that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and David wrote the Psalms and all of that, okay, we have every reason to trust that because we have such a large body of testimony that is the case. And the thing is if you're going to not trust the thousands of manuscripts of the Bible, then you also have to not trust anything else in ancient literature, because there's nothing else in ancient literature that even comes close in terms of quantity. One of the interesting things that I have here is a comparison to other. Let's see, where is this? If you compare this to secular manuscripts and how many are there and how much later are the copies that we have compared to when they were written? Well, we have Caesar's manuscripts, which were written between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest physical copy we have is 1,000 years later, 900 AD. Okay? And we have 10 copies of it. Do people trust Caesar's writings as being historical? Yes. Okay, how about Pliny? He wrote in 61 to 113 AD. The earliest copy is 850 AD, and we've got 7 copies. Tacitus, 100 AD was written. Earliest copy dates to 1100 AD. We got 20 copies. Okay? So, see, Aristotle, he's famous, right? He wrote in 384 to 322, earliest copy 1100 AD. Is anybody arguing about Aristotle? No. So why do people argue about the Bible? They argue about the Bible because it has miracles and because it has pronouncements about the human condition that are not comfortable. All right? But let's recognize something else about the Bible that's different than most other ancient literature is. The Bible, obviously, when you read it, it is very obvious that it tells an unflinchingly honest story about mankind. Okay? Was Abraham a superhero? No. No. The whole thing with Ishmael and Hagar, you know, didn't turn out real great, right? You know, how about Isaac and Jacob? Were those really great guys? I don't think so. Okay, David. Was David like a really, really great guy? Okay, well, part of the time, right? How about Peter and James and John and Judas and all those guys? Were they all just really great guys? No. The Bible has one hero and only one. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the only superhero. The only one. And they're completely unanimous about it. There isn't any disagreement about it. Everybody else, they're just as human, just as fallible. They're just like you and me. Okay? All, you know, you read Babylonian literature, they'll talk about battles they won that they really lost. They don't tell the honest story that the Bible does. And of course, that leads to a whole other problem that people have with the Bible, is people think that the Bible approves of everything that it reports. Like, there's a story at the end of Judges. Let's see, how does this go? Something like, a whole bunch of people want to have sex with some woman, and finally a guy gives in and he shoves her out the door and he lets them all have her. Okay, and then they rape her and kill her, and then he chops her arms and legs up, and he takes each body part and puts it on a horse and sends it off to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like the most gruesome story, you know. Okay, now does
they wanted to have sex with him, and he was scared, so he gave.
Oh, that's right. That's right. It's even juicier. Yeah. It's got Jerry Springer written all over it. Right? Okay. Well, now does the Bible approve of this story? No. It just tells it like it is. I mean, truth is stranger than fiction. There's a lot of strange stuff in there, right? Okay. It's, that alone proves that it's telling you the truth. Because nobody would, like, willingly tell this story about the history of their country. All right? Let's talk about this genocide and slavery in the Bible. That gets a lot of attention, right? It's like, well, the Bible advocates genocide. It advocates killing innocent women and children and everything else. Well, one thing that I've noticed is that, you know, I've grown up in church all my life, and I've known a lot of Christian people, and I have noticed, and maybe you've noticed, that people who've actually read the Bible don't seem to be very bothered by this. But people who quote mine the Bible, that's kind of a little term, quote mining, people who go, you know, take little verses out and then just show them to you, they're very bothered by this. Okay, well, let's talk about this. God told Joshua and Moses, and you know, during the whole phase of Israel coming to the Promised Land, he told them to go cleanse the land of Canaan of the people that were there. Okay. And at the end of Deuteronomy, it says why this happened. Okay? God says, the reason I wanted you to do this was because these people were so completely evil, so completely detestable, so thoroughly wicked, that I don't want any memory of them to survive. And he would say, go kill every single living thing. Yes, the cooing babies and everything. God told him to. Okay? Now, everybody feels sorry for the cooing babies. Well, let's talk about the cooing babies. You know what they did to their cooing babies? They burned them alive on an altar to Molech. Okay? These were hideously violent people. They were thoroughly dishonest people. And they knew that Israel was coming, and they knew that Israel's God was real. They heard about it. Israel just went over here and they killed all of them. Okay? And the Israelites, they had laws that said, if the foreigners come to you and they want peace and they're willing to be your servants, then you take them in as strangers and you have to be hospitable to them. One group of people actually did that. I want to say it was Goshen or something like that. Gibeonites. But nobody else did. They quaked in fear and they decided to stay the way they were and they got killed. Okay? And this happened for a finite period of time. This didn't go, it wasn't like there was ever some commandment, whenever there's an evil person in your land, you go kill him. That's not in the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, but this is a double-edged sword. Okay? Was Israel God's chosen people? Yes. Israel was definitely God's chosen people. And it definitely came with privileges. And it also came with responsibilities, did it not? Okay, is there any race of people on the earth that has endured more suffering and more persecution and more war and more everything than the Jews? No. Not even close. Okay? Being a member of the Jewish race comes with a two-sided deal. You serve God, you get blessing. You reject God, you get curses. And you see over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, they reject God and curses come. And nobody seems to object to the fact that the Babylonians came in and carried them all off to slavery. And nobody seems to object to the fact that the Persians came in and carried off to slavery and killed them and raped them and everything else. That was part of the deal, though. Okay? And so there's a more fundamental question here that is underneath all of this genocide kind of stuff. And the more fundamental question is, if God wants to judge people, does he have the right to do it? Well, I consider the following statement to be self-evident, needing no further proof or discussion. I do not judge God, God judges me. Is that a fair statement? Can any reasonable thinking person come up with any other conclusion than that? How many of us get to be the judge of God? Big fat zero, okay? And so when you're looking at these things, or when other people are looking at these things, I mean, that is the underlying principle that this all comes down to. Does God have a right to morally judge man? Or not? Did God have the right to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God have the right to judge Jericho? Or the Canaanites or whoever? Yes. And God will. And God will judge every single human being. And He'll judge us all fairly and without prejudice.
I think I could see or have heard people say, okay, but, you know, how you say your God's a good God then.
Right.
So that's like the hinge of question. Not, does God have the,
yes.
The right to judge?
Right.
It's rather, so how could a good God do that?
Well, that's a great question, and it's a porcupine question too, because we have to be careful to use God's definition of good, not mine. Okay? And so like a real easy trap to fall into is if somebody says, okay, but if God is all loving, then why blah blah blah? Why this? Now wait a minute. Does the Bible say that God is all loving? Does the Bible actually say that? Or is that just a sort of a secular oversimplification of Christian theology? Is God just a bunch of goodness and Santa Claus and all that? Well, no. No. There's a judgment aspect of God too. The goodness of God has to do with the fact that that rather than just dealing with us in the instant in dealing out retribution or judgment right away, he gives us time to come to him, time to repent, because we don't deserve mercy. Now that is an idea that's very counter to our culture. The idea that we're guilty before God, that we're sinners, that we deserve judgment. You know, this does not go over well on the magazine rack. Okay? You know, you'll never see how to cleanse yourself of sin and guilt on Cosmopolitan magazine, okay? So really the question becomes, well, God is a judge of good and evil, but God is also merciful. And how merciful is God in any particular situation? Let me carry this question a step further and maybe give you something that might help. There's a passage, I want to say it's Luke 18 or 16, where the Israelites, Jesus is dealing with the Jews in Israel. They won't believe his miracles. They won't accept him. It's, you know, the prophet is rejected in his hometown kind of thing, right? And Jesus says something very interesting that I've never heard discussed as much as I think it deserves to. He says, the Queen of Sheba will rise up and judge this generation because the Queen of Sheba traveled very far to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon was here. She says, the men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up and condemn this generation, because if they had seen what you have seen, they would have repented. The people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because they heard Jonah and they believed Jonah, but you have heard me and you have not believed me. Okay? Now, that is a very insightful picture of God's judgment. I think the normal default picture of God's judgment is, I stand in this vast throne room all by myself, and God in his throne is, you know, shining with brilliance and glory and burning my sin, and he says, you know, did you make out in the janitor closet? You are condemned. Okay? But the picture is, we are judged in a jury of our peers. We are judged by all of humanity. And what is taken into consideration? What we knew, what we didn't know, what other people knew, what they didn't know, what they did, what they could have done, what they would have done, and what they should have done. It's right there. Right? He talks about what Sodom and Gomorrah would have done. He talks about what the Jews that he was talking to should have done. It was all taken into consideration. Or when Paul is talking in Acts 17 to the Greeks, and he finds the temple, the statue to the unknown God, and he introduces them to the real God who created the universe, and he begins to describe God, and he says something very interesting. He says, people have always been searching for God, and that's why they have idols, and that's why they have temples, and that's why you have what you have right here, because you're searching for God too. And he says, well, God overlooked such ignorance. Ooh. Huh? That all these pagans trying to find God, and God has never revealed himself to them, they were doing the best they could. They were finding God as best they knew how, and they were ignorant, and God overlooked the ignorance. And then he says, now God has raised his son from the dead and is calling all men to repentance. Okay? So one of the big questions that I always get with seekers is, well, what about the guy in Africa? And what about, and what about, and what about, and what about? It's like, you know what? That guy's going to be, I mean, I am told to go tell that guy about Jesus. And believe me, you know, the Christian church has been working very, very hard for the last 2,000 years to get the good news of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world. And we just about got it done. I mean, you know, there's a few thousand little pockets of people left, but I mean, the gospel is pretty much everywhere, all right? You don't really need to worry about the Buddhist in Nepal in 1400 that never heard about Jesus. At least, I mean, I don't think you need to lose sleep over it. Because, seriously, because God's going to judge that person with complete fairness. That person's only going to be judged for what they knew. Okay? But the person who's asking the question, that person is going to be held responsible for knowing a lot. Right? Furthermore, if we go back to this passage in Luke, you know, if you're the seeker who knows about Jesus but won't accept Jesus because of the guy in Africa, you don't want to get to the judgment and have the guy in Africa stand up and judge you because you wouldn't believe because you felt sorry for him. He's like, wait a minute. I looked up in the sky and I knew that somebody made the universe, and it sure wasn't me. And I said to that person, I said, I don't know who you are, but I need to know you. And God said, okay, I'll take that. And so now, you know, this is conjecture, you understand. This is not like I can't, you know, back this up with, you know, chapter and verse. But you get the idea, right? God's going to judge everybody fairly. And so we have to do what we can with what we know. Okay. How are we here? We got a rush here. Let's talk about slavery just briefly. I've only got let's just spend about a minute on this. When you read about slavery in the Old Testament, for example, you know, the Jews were allowed to have slaves. You need to be careful not to put an American understanding of slavery in the place of what that really was. Okay? Because, like, when somebody says slavery, you know what I think of is, like, the movie Roots, right? Where, you know, slaves are being beaten and they're stripped naked and sold in the public square, and they're raped and they're chained up and their families are, I mean, all that ugly, horrible stuff, okay? If you study the laws of how you were supposed to treat your slaves in the Old Testament, it's nothing like that. They have human rights. Their families are intact. They own property. They have to be set free on Jubilee. Normally, slavery was a mechanism of working off debt. If somebody got themselves in a whole bunch of debt and they couldn't get out, they would become somebody's slave, which is really like being somebody's employee. It's like, okay, you work for me now, and I'm the boss, and or I work for you, you're the boss, what have you. And yeah, and you know, I go home to my family every night, and I have human rights, and I'm respected as a citizen. And you know, if you do something and you hurt me, or if I do something and hurt you, then I have to pay you back. Eye for an eye, or I have to set you free. Slavery in the Old Testament is not like slavery in the American South. It's not like that. It's not where people are chattel. Now, slavery in the rest of the ancient world was like that. But in the Jewish law, it was not what people think it is. If somebody wants some information about that, I've got some stuff at home that would help. But the short answer is, you know, don't jump to a hasty conclusion about what slavery really is. Then in the New Testament, you have Paul telling Philemon to take Onesimus back. And a lot of Americans would feel like, well, Paul should have told Philemon to set him free. Okay, well, You got to read the next verse where it says, and when he comes back, treat him as a brother, because you are equal to him under God. Well, it's the very idea that you and him are equal under God. Or, for example, the verse in Galatians that says, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, all are equal under Jesus Christ. Okay, that idea, let me talk about that verse for a second. That verse where Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, that is the first time in ancient literature anywhere that such a statement is ever made. That idea did not exist before Paul wrote that down. Alexis Tocqueville's book, Democracy in America, which was written in 1835, he talks about the idea of American equality, and he traces the idea backwards in history, and he comes all the way to Paul, and he says, Paul introduced this idea to the world. Okay? And that idea, when Paul planted that seed in the human consciousness, if you will, that seed began growing. And the reason that the world today has an idea of equality, the reason that the Declaration of Independence says we hold these things to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, okay, that comes from Christianity and not from any pagan religion or anything else, because nobody in the ancient world considered all humans to be equal. Okay? You could talk about the glories of ancient Greece and the glories of ancient Rome. They were very cruel societies where two-thirds of the citizens were slaves. Okay? And you know, the scholars that talk about, you know, the great Greeks and all the great stuff they did, if they lived back then, they would have been slaves. They wouldn't have been college professors. Okay? And you gotta remember that. Okay? The very notion of human rights that we have today, that religious and secular people alike take for granted, they all came from Christianity. And that's a fact. Alright? There's a whole modern notion that science and reason and intellectual pursuit are triumphs over Christianity. That they're triumphs of secularism over Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? Science had a chance to get started in ancient Greece and never got going. Science had a chance to get started in ancient Rome and never got anywhere. It had a chance to get started in China and never got anywhere. It had a chance to get started in Islam and it never went anywhere. Why did it finally go somewhere in the Christian West? Because Christians believed that God had ordered the universe by rational, discoverable laws, and that to discover those laws was an act of worship. And that's why the most brilliant scientists of the 14 and 1500s were mostly devout Christians. Isaac Newton, Galileo, Copernicus. Sometimes they were afraid of what the church was going to think about what they were saying because it was kind of radical. And Copernicus waited till after he was dead, basically, before his work got out. Because, yeah, there was fighting and there was dogma and everything else. But his discoveries came from a Christian worldview. Okay, we got to keep moving here. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we've gone from, you know, the original scrolls and whatnot all the way through
right.
Greek, Latin, anything.
Right.
And then when we're, you know, I remember specifically 2 or 3 weeks ago when Anita was preaching, she's like, well, I'm going to read this from this, you know.
Right, right.
Verse from this version because this version's got it wrong.
Right.
Which version got it right? Do any of them have it right? I mean, it's and what gets lost?
Well, let's talk about that. That's a great topic. My little rule of thumb is, if you want to know what the Bible basically says about anything, and you're not sure about your translation, then just go pick three translations and read them all. And you'll get a pretty good idea. And I don't really care which ones they are. I would rather you not use the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible. But other than that, I mean, pick it. King James, New Living Translation, NIV, NASB, New American Standard, or Scofield, or Amplified, or, I mean, there's so many versions of the Bible, okay? Pick three, all right? And I would say if, you know, the things that clearly come through the same in all three are probably things you can be pretty sure it definitely means. And I would say the things that you get from one and not the other two sort of form an outer edge of what's probably a reasonable interpretation. And so certainly there's some wiggle room on any particular topic where, you know, where a person preaching a sermon, they feel they have a certain point they want to get across to you, and this particular version really says it right. Like for example, you know the verse that says they will beat their swords into plowshares and they'll no longer will they learn the ways of war. You know, the new Living Translation is just beautiful in its presentation of that particular passage. It's just smashingly good. Okay, I think significantly better than the NIV. On the other hand, if you want the Lord's Prayer, I like the King James Version because it just has this poetic feel to it. Well, I think it's well within the realm of reason to, you know, pick one or the other, sometimes for merely artistic reasons. When I took this English class in college, and it was on English literature, and there were often reasons to quote the Bible, and so I would quote the New American Standard because that's what I knew, and my professor would write these notes on my paper. He'd say, "Wrong version. You need to use the King James Version. It's much more beautiful." Of course, an English professor would definitely prefer King James over, you know, because the King James is beautiful. I mean, it really is. And so that's one thing. And now, regardless of all of that, the fact is you can go get. You can find it on the internet, or you can go buy it for $10 or whatever. You can go get original Greek, original Hebrew, original Aramaic, and you can get all the books you want that talk about what all these words mean. You can get all the footnotes that say it uses this word in the Vulgate, and it uses this word in the Greek version, it uses this word in the Hebrew, and you can figure out what you think that word exactly meant. You can go look at how that word was. It's like there's no secrets, is really the point I'm saying, is that is there ambiguity? Yeah. But there is certainly no, you know, conspiracy to try to hide anything because it's all open public record. Yeah, Pat?
So just following up on that, so like for you, what do words like inspiration in infallible?
That is a great question. Let me give you like three different views on that and some thoughts. If you were to talk to a Muslim, Muslims have a very peculiar understanding of how the Quran is written and inspired. The Muslim view of the Quran is that Muhammad, well, it's like almost God held his pen in his hand to get it written, okay? That word for word for word, letter for letter, phrase for phrase, the Quran is inspired and dictated by Allah, okay? And that is the Muslim view. And furthermore, it's in Arabic, and they insist if you really want to understand the Quran, you have to learn Arabic, okay? It's a very rigid, very brittle understanding of inspiration, okay? And that's actually a problem for Islam because you can find contradictions in Islam where he said it one way here, but he said it another way over here. No, in the Bible, you have, like in the New Testament, you'll have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all tell the same story, and the words are a little different, and the phrasing is a little different. The thrust is the same. Different details are included or left out. It's not nearly as rigid as the Quran way of reading the Bible. And Christianity has never looked at it like God held the guy's pen in his hand and wrote it. That it reflects the style of the author. It reflects the perspective of the author. Okay? And so there's a Quran sort of way of looking at inspiration. Okay? Well, in Christianity has never had any hesitation about translating the Bible from one language to another. Now, everybody who's actually done language translation will tell you it's impossible to perfectly translate ideas. You can't do it. You know, you can't perfectly translate Japanese poetry into English. It's just impossible, right? And so the Christian belief about inspiration is that the message, the intended message, can come through intact despite the exact details. And so the Christian idea of inspiration is not rigid or brittle. There's a certain fluidity to it. Okay? It's like Christian will never tell you, well, you have to learn Hebrew in order to really understand the Bible. Well, if you go to seminary, they'll teach you Hebrew because they want you to really get down into it. But, you know, Augustine, he didn't know Hebrew. He's still considered one of the greatest, you know, Christian thinkers ever. And so then we have this question, well, okay, so what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? Or what does it mean if we say that it's infallible? And I'm not sure that I have an exact answer to that question. You know, a lot of churches will say, we believe that the Word of God is an inspired and inerrant in its original writings. Well, we don't have those original writings. We have very good copies of them, okay? And we have a very good idea of what the original must have said, because all these generations of manuscripts are very, very similar. But it's not like 12 decimal places of precision. And I think one of the dangers is, if I open this Bible and I say, this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and if I mean that in a very rigid way, what tends to happen is then when I read you something and I tell you what it means, I manage to have also snuck in the idea that my interpretation of it is also infallible, and you're supposed to do exactly what I told you to do, and you're not supposed to question it or anything. Well, that's not consistent with Christian thought. Is you're supposed to, like the Bereans in the New Testament, you're supposed to search the Scriptures and ask questions and decide if what I'm telling you is true or not. So you're supposed to think for yourself. Now, let me give you a third view on inspiration that I think is useful. I don't know if I completely buy into it, but it's useful. Karl Barth was a German-Swiss theologian, early 20th century, and he created something which is known as neo-orthodoxy. And his view of Scripture was this. He said, the Bible says fairly little about itself. And if you think about it, it's kind of true. What does the Bible really say about itself? Not a great deal. Clearly, you know, Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and there's a lot of you know, interlinking going on. But he said the Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and the Bible is the testimony to the Word, capital W, of God. Okay. and that this book, as such, is just words on a piece of paper. I mean, yes, when people wrote it, they were inspired by God, and they were telling the truth, okay, and they were communicating what God wanted to communicate, but these are just words on a piece of paper. He says, inspiration is what happens when you read these words and God makes them come alive in you. That's where the rubber really meets the road with inspiration. And there's a part of that that it definitely jives with my experience. It's like I told you at the beginning of my secret group that we could read the Bible and we could talk about the Bible and we could answer all these questions and everything, but life change really happened when the Spirit of God met them and worked in them and changed their hearts. I remember about 2 or 3 years ago, I went to lunch with Dave. And, you know, I try to be a low maintenance parishioner, you know. I don't call Dave all the time and I don't send him emails every day and everything because he's a busy guy. He's got more high maintenance people that he needs to deal with, I'm sure. But we went to lunch and I was kind of struggling with this question. And I was exploring a lot of these things. And I said, Dave, when you say the Bible is inspired, what exactly do you mean by that? Like, exactly, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, frankly, Perry, I don't know. He says, but I'm too busy helping people straighten out their lives and do what they know they're supposed to be doing to really worry about it too much. Because, look, we read the Bible and we know we should be praying, we should be sharing Christ, we should be giving to the poor, we should be preaching the gospel, we should be teaching and exhorting, we should be taking care of our families and loving our wives and growing in faith and, you know, maybe healing or whatever. And, hey, if we're, I'm just, that's what I'm doing. Like, that's a pretty good answer. Because that's what it is. I mean, Christianity is not this monastery thing where you just sit around and think about things all the time, even though there is value to that. It's action. And so why do you think? So that you can act. So I don't know that I have a perfect answer to that question. I think that's a very, it's a very good question. It's something to think about. But I think that until the Holy Spirit does His work, nothing happens. And Karl Barth has a chapter in one of his books that's just absolutely brilliant. He says, let me tell you what the hardest thing for a theologian is, or the hardest thing for a Christian, the hardest thing for anybody studying God. You know what the most pure misery is? When you read your Bible and you study it and you get all your facts and you analyze it and you do all of this stuff, but God's ministry and God's Spirit is not in your endeavor. He says that's the worst thing. That's misery. And I think all of us probably have some idea what it's like to be in that place where you're going through the motions and you're doing what you're supposed to do, but for whatever reason, you're not in step with what God is doing, and God is nowhere to be found in it. And I think the challenge for us, and the thing that we have to grow, that we can't quantify into any one little fact, is that we have an opportunity to grow in the Spirit and to find what God is doing and to step into God's work and let Him do it. Because like I said, you know, with my secret group, I could screw it up, but I certainly couldn't make it happen. God had to do that work. And the reason that worked was God was doing something. And when God's doing something and you're a part of it, there ain't nothing better. I mean, that's the best. So, it's 8:30. we can stick around and chit-chat and however late you want to go, but I think we're officially done for tonight.
And so. just and, and uh,